Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. Hear now the words of God. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As you know, we are in this section in 1 Thessalonians that ended in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, addressing the rapture of the church. The Apostle Paul does not want us as Christians to sorrow as those who have no hope when a loved one in Christ dies. And he lays out the details there of what will happen when Christ comes to rapture us to himself. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, shall be raptured in the Latin, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. The rapture is something of a blessing for you and I. It's a hope, a blessed hope, of Christ coming again to bring us to himself, those who sleep in Christ, those who are dead, as well as those who are alive at his return. But it's a blessing. And then he's moving into the day of the Lord. As you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And it involves God's wrath, as is expressed in verse 9. You and me in Christ Jesus, we are not appointed for wrath. But anyone who's not in Christ Jesus, unbelievers, they're going to experience God's wrath, his holy anger for their sin in the day of the Lord. And that will follow the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord will bring calamity, as a thief brings. And it's sudden. As we said, any sane, rational thief does not tell you in advance when they're coming to rob you. In my forestry days, when I worked in Albany, Georgia, for a private forestry consultant company, one of the foresters in our office had been at a wedding party, and they were celebrating into the evening, and it was nighttime, it was dark. And he was filled with joy, and he left in the parking lot at night to go to his car and go home. And the next thing he remembered was waking up lying on the asphalt with a terrible knot on his head. And he'd been hit with a very hard object that knocked him out, knocked him cold, unconscious, could have killed him. And he was robbed. He didn't have his wallet. A thief came suddenly in the night. But he thought he was at peace and safe as he walked to his car in that parking lot. As we've noted, Paul is drawing from Christ's teaching in the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus uses that analogy as well as a thief. For the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath that's coming upon unbelievers. But unbelievers tell themselves that they are at peace and in safety, when in fact they are not. As our text says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. They're lying to themselves. It's what we call self-deception. Self-deception. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of destruction. We know in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 that there are two ways. There's the wide, broad way to destruction. Many go thereby. And then there is the narrow way that leads to God, and few there be that find it. John MacArthur has pointed out that the sign that is posted above the wide, broad way to destruction says this is the way to salvation. This is the way to true happiness. It's grounded in lies. Deception is this whole idea of thinking you're right when you're not. When you're looking at reality and you think you have an understanding of it, but you do not. You have a false understanding of reality. That's deception. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Pastor Ron has pointed out many times, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, had perhaps today. We don't know when the rapture is going to come. No warning signs at all. It could be any moment. It will be a blessing for you and I. When the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We don't know when, so we must always be waiting, watching, and working for that blessed day. And after that will be the day of the Lord, day of God's wrath. Perhaps today, have you ever pondered in your mind, we think perhaps today Christ will return. What we should also have in our mind is perhaps today I will die. Two things should be in our mind every day as Christians, and they're glorious truths, blessed truths, because there's two ways in which you and I will experience that day of the rapture. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who remain alive shall be caught up together with them in the air, dead or alive. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. My soul will immediately go into God's presence, but my body, being still united with Christ, will rest in the grave until the resurrection. Perhaps today, Christ will return, the rapture will take place, or I will die. And both, as a Christian, will be a glorious thing. And if I do not die today, and Christ does not come for the rapture today, then guess what? He wants us then to be waiting, watching, and working. As we've seen in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where God turned us away from worshiping and serving idols to Him, to worship and serve the living and true God. He wants you serving Him right now then. If I'm alive today, that's the purpose of it all, to serve Him, worship Him and serve Him in all things. So the idea then, obviously, is separated from the sinful world. We're in Christ Jesus, but we're alive here. Separation from the sinful world does not mean abandonment. We're here to turn the world upside down for the glory of Christ if we're alive right now at this moment as Christians, as we wait for the rapture. But the wicked live in self-deception. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Notice the 3 points for today's sermon. Can be one long sentence. Point one, unbelievers falsely think they have peace and safety. Point two, death or Christ's return will come suddenly upon them. And point three, they will not escape God's wrath for their sins. Unbelievers falsely think they have peace and safety. Death or Christ's return will come suddenly upon them. They will not escape God's wrath for their sins. That is the message of our text this day. So point one, unbelievers falsely think they have peace and safety. Look at our text. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, it is natural for you and I to want both peace and safety. It is. You could say it's natural to seek happiness. We want happy lives. We want peace and safety. John Piper had pointed out that early in his Christian life, he knew it is wrong to be selfish. It's wrong to be selfish. But you have to be very careful when you say that, because he learned by reading C.S. Lewis on the Psalms that there is one place in which we must be very, very, very selfish, and we have a duty of delight, a duty to seek happiness, a duty to seek peace and safety in one place, in one place only, with our whole heart, and that is in God Himself. Seeking to please Him in all things. So seeking your own joy may or may not be sinfully selfish. Depends where you're seeking it. We have the dangerous duty of delight as Christians to seek full joy and everlasting pleasures in the presence of God. And that self-seeking is not wrong because it glorifies God. It is natural to seek peace and safety. Think of Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3:12-13. He says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, that it is the gift of God. Romans 14, verse 22 says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. With peace, you think of Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Or you think of Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. People want peace. It's natural to seek peace. It shows the work of God's law written in our hearts. I'm not going to read it, but if you think in your mind, some of you know it, remember back Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, and he's addressing, thou shalt not murder. And then he flows into applying the correct understanding of that with relationships with our neighbor. And if you're going to worship and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother. Seek peace, or you're being dragged to court. Seek reconciliation and peace before you end up in court. The Ten Commandments are written on human hearts. Well, John Calvin and Martin Luther believe that in Romans 2:15. Even the Gentiles who don't have the Bible show the work of God's law written in their hearts. It's part of being a human being. And Martin Luther and John Calvin believed it was the Ten Commandments. And one is, thou shalt not murder. Sixth commandment, the Ten Commandments. And part of that understanding, and it's in people, to say we ought to seek peace. Unless you really have a seared conscience in wickedness, you want peace. It's natural to seek peace and safety, to lock your door at night of your house. Not out of hatred for those outside, but out of love for those inside, wanting safety. Borders around your house, out of love for the safety of those within. It's natural. We lock our homes at night, as we ought to with our national borders. We must love truth. We must love truth. All of this involves your perception of reality. when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. When they have a false understanding of their position in the world, in reality, they're deceived. They're not at peace with God. They are not safe. They're under the wrath of God and will experience the wrath of God. The day of the Lord, when Christ comes as a thief in the night. At any moment, at any time, calamity will come upon them. They are not safe. Truth is what corresponds to reality. Truth is what corresponds to reality. And we must love it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. A love of reality, the way things really are. The great love chapter, that's 1 Corinthians 13, many times read at weddings. As Sproul said, it's one of the most condemning chapters in all of Scripture of how short we come to true agape love. But it says in 1 Corinthians 13, 6, the true agape love rejoices in the truth. If you have true agape love, you rejoice in the truth wherever it is found. I say that because there's truth all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse the work of his hands. Day to day brings forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Or Romans 1, 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood from the things that are made, so that men are without excuse. There's truth all around us. That's why Solomon, in all his wisdom, spoke of trees and animals in 1 Kings 4:33. There's truth all around us. If we do not love truth, reality, the way things really are, and live in light of it, God will judge us. God will judge us. That's where right after 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it goes into 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. And for this reason, because they did not have a love of the truth, for this reason God will send them strong delusion. There you have it again, deception. And that they should believe the lie, and that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What do you delight in? What do you take pleasure in? Truth or a lie? Now, some truths offend. Some truths humble us. Some truths show us our sinfulness, show us that we're under the wrath of God. Jesus, in the Bread of Life discourse, part of that sermon is recorded for us in John 6, where he stressed that he is from above, that he's heavenly, that he's truly God. And he expresses in there, well, sovereign grace, that all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out, and that no one can come to me unless the Heavenly Father draws him. John 6:37, 6:44. And Jesus knew that among all his disciples there listening, not all were happy. And he said in John 6:61, does this offend you? Does this offend you? Some truths offend. But those who love the truth speak it anyway. Don't buy the lie of our culture today that you can never offend a person, that it's always wrong to offend someone. Don't buy that lie. It's a lie of the devil trying to shut you up, sharing the gospel with another person, sharing the law of God with another person. If the law of God says certain behavior is sinful, it's sinful. If it offends someone, it offends someone. All we can do is speak the truth in love. and follow Christ's example. You think of Stephen, the first martyr of the early church in Acts 7:51. He said to those Judaizers, the unbelievers, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." You think of the Beatitudes where Jesus is saying, this is a mark of being a Christian. Beatitudes are characteristics of a Christian. The Beatitudes end with this in Matthew 5:10-12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Some truths offend, and people respond by defaming us, saying false things about us, if not outright physical persecution. Sinners deceive themselves morally and spiritually. If truth is what corresponds to reality, the way things really are, and we ought to live in light of reality, the way things really are, we ought to love truth wherever it's found. Question becomes, whose perception of reality counts? Protagoras, one of the sophists of ancient Greece, one of the pagan sophists, said that our perception, as humans, our perception of reality is always true. Had the principle man the measure. It's humanism. Are we the measure and standard of what is true? Is your and my perception of reality always true? Sinners deceive themselves morally and spiritually. You remember after God created Adam and Eve, placed them in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:17 says this, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." The verse right before it, verse 16, says God commanded them. He who is the author of all things has authority over all things. Authority is the right to command. And that is what indeed God did. Placed his command over them and said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." God's perception of reality, saying, this is real. It's objective truth. Well, as you know, Satan, in the form of a serpent, came to Eve, lied, deceived her, tempted her. She believed the lie. Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," not bad, "was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." This is an example of woe to those who call what is evil good and what is good evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. We are able to deceive ourselves to such an extent that we call what is evil good and what is good evil, as if calling what is bitter sweet. Our perception of reality and morals and spiritual things can be completely opposite of what they really are. And Paul clearly says in 1 Timothy 2:14 that the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Adam knew what he was doing. He just plain outright rebelled and sinned against God. Paul says it, 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them total wrong perception of reality, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. The natural man does not understand the spiritual things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now, we are apt as sinners to deceive ourselves about reality and truth and what is good. But we also have lots of false teachers that support us in our lies. False teachers say many lies. I've given a few examples of big ones that are in our day. They'll lie and say, your guilt is not real. Your guilt is not real. Modern psychology is grounded in this idea. Modern psychology began in the late 1800s with Carl Jung and Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud was an atheist. Sigmund Freud is an atheist who said, God does not exist. There is no God. So in his mind, Sigmund Freud literally said, God did not create man, man created God. That all God is an idea in our own minds of an ideal father. So any sense of right and wrong that you have is just subjective. It's not really something you should feel guilty about if you violate it. It's a social construct. Carl Jung was a neo-pagan, an occultist, Gnostic. But he as well said, there's nothing really to feel guilty about. Why? Because everything's relative. All is one in reality. Good and evil mean the same thing in his mind. Everything's relative. Good and evil mean the same thing. Denies the law of non-contradiction. This is the world we live in right now. Your children, if they're in the government school system, K through 12 in Minnesota, that's what they're taught. That morality is just a social construct of various cultures and religions. What people vote it to be and decide it to be in various groups. It's all relative, subjective. Human perceptions are always true for them, even though it may contradict someone else's. That's what's taught in your government school right now. No such thing as objective morality and truth. To say that, yes, we have guilt, we have a sense of shame and wrong in our minds because God gave us a conscience. He wrote His law in our hearts. And we know that we have sinned against God when we have told a lie. We know it. God says, tell the truth. When we covet what's our neighbor's and desire what's theirs, and want to steal from them. When we say a harsh word and a mean word to somebody and we're unkind, we know we ought not do that under thou shalt not murder, unjust hate toward another. The guilt we sense in our mind is real. We deserve God's wrath when the day of the Lord comes. Another lie the false teachers of our age is God is only loving. Only loving. God is love. He's kind. He's gracious. He's merciful. But He's also holy and just and is filled with righteous indignation and anger against those who rebel against Him. And say, I will not do what you say. As you begin to see, each of these involves half-truths. Because sometimes you can have misplaced guilt, where you misunderstand what's right and wrong, and you feel guilty for something you shouldn't. The power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. God is love, but that's not all that He is. Another lie, your own perceptions are always true. The Bible reveals to us that human perceptions are basically reliable. Human perceptions are basically reliable. Why do we say that? Because the Bible says, hey, we've got eyewitnesses, human eyewitnesses of the bodily resurrection of Christ presented to us and written saying, here's reasons for you to believe that Jesus, yes, he did rise bodily from the dead. We have eyewitnesses that can go into a court of law and testify. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9 there, we've got hundreds of witnesses. And Paul says, not all of them have died. Not all of them are asleep. Go talk to them if you want to. The basic reliability of human sense perception. But it doesn't mean that our sense perceptions are always true. That's not true. We can make mistakes. Such as saying, I have peace and I have safety, when in fact I am hanging as a spider over the flames of hell and God can let me go at any moment. The day of the Lord can come suddenly as a thief in the night, and you're accountable for him, for everything you've said, thought, and done. Another lie false teachers teach is your health and wealth always prove God is pleased. Part of that false health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That's the fastest growing form of Christianity around the world. It's not true. You think of the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:17, who said, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked spiritually. Rich in material goods, thinking, oh, God's pleased. Look, everything's good in my life. Got a nice bank account, a 401k, got a nice house, good car, several toys to play with, go on the lake in a boat or whatever, you know, we can take vacations. Everything's good. God must be pleased with me. Many times, this is an example of where God's judging. He says, oh, these are your idols? You do not love the truth so as to be saved? I will give you over to the idols and sin you want. Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. I will give you over to your depraved lusts. I will give you over to your idols. And you'll have more money and wealth. I'll let you hang yourself and experience the judgment you deserve because you refuse to love the truth and be saved. Listen to Ezekiel 13, 10 through 16. Ezekiel 13, 10 through 16. Because they have seduced my people, the false teachers and false prophets, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a storming wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that its full foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who plastered it with untempered mortar, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her where there is no peace, says the Lord God. Jesus warned repeatedly in the Olivet Discourse about deception. in Matthew 24, verse 5, verse 11, and verse 24. Beware of deception. Beware of deceiving yourselves, and beware of false Christs and false prophets and false teachers. You think of the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, 13 to 21. Listen to this story recorded for us. Then one from the crowd said to Christ, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Doesn't mean if you have abundance of things that you then are safe and at peace and secure. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and the goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night, it's sudden, this night your soul will be required of you. Then those things of yours, who will they be provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It will come suddenly.'" The ultimate question for you and I is, how do we achieve true peace with God and safety in our lives? Job 25:4 asks the fundamental question, "How then can a man be righteous before God?" How then can a man be righteous before God? We want peace. We want safety. It's natural. We have to accept reality, the way things really are, that we are sinners, guilty under God's wrath. We have to accept the fact that there is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 48:22. "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." I don't care how many people tell you that on TV or the internet, or even in pulpits. There is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 57:20 and 21, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." The only way for you and I to have true peace with God and safety in our lives is by turning away from idols, to repent, to turn away from idols, to worship and serve the true and living God through faith alone and Christ alone. It's the only way. We've seen that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In him we are delivered from the day of the Lord that's coming as a thief in the night to bring sudden destruction upon the wicked. We're saved from that by repenting, turning away from worshiping and serving idols, by faith in Christ to worship and serve the living and true God. It's in the context of our text in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 10. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." That's where salvation is found. That's where true safety and peace with God are found. Unbelievers falsely think they have peace and safety. Point one. Point two, death or Christ's return will come upon them suddenly. The author of all things has authority over all things. The author of all things has authority over all things. We've said it many times. Look at the similarity of those two terms, author and authority. God is the creator of all things. He's the author of all things, and therefore he has authority over all things. And as we noted in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, he placed commands then. He placed a command then on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He has authority. Authority is the right to command. Right to command. God has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103, verse 19. He's the creator of all things. As the author of all, he has authority over all. God sets the moral boundaries and borders. You're permitted to eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden and the fruit thereof. We're permitted to do lots of things. There's boundaries and borders, though. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, I command you not to eat of it. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Which is why sin is, in Scripture, sometimes referred to as a trespass of going beyond the bounds and borders of God's law. But God wants our happiness. He wants us to behave according to reality, the way things really are. God created man in his image, male and female. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're created in the very image of God. In the innermost part of who we are, that's our essence, our nature, our being, as a human being. You can never erase that fact. And it's important then that we behave as such, according to that reality. Our nature defines how we ought to live. We ought not to behave like a horse or a mule that has no understanding. Think of Psalm 32, verse 9. Do not be like the horse or like the mule which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. Don't be a stubborn mule, stiff-necked. Accept the truth of the reality God created and live in light of it. We're created for the glory of God. Isaiah 43, 7. And that's what his commands are all about, is seeking to please him and live for his glory, obey him and live for his glory. Since we're created in his image to be a limited reflection of who he is. And that's that idea then, that the law of God is shown written in our hearts, that even the Gentiles who don't have the Bible show the work of God's law written in their hearts. And they have a conscience that accuses them of wrong and defends them when they do right, Romans 2:15. Because the law of God's written in our hearts, the Ten Commandments, flowing from who God is. We ought to be truthful because he is truthful. Therefore, the ninth commandment of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. We're created in the image of God. He's truthful, we ought to be truthful. And that law is written in our hearts. Every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. He is the one with whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. And it will be a perfect accounting, because we have a judge, God himself, who is omniscient. He has all knowledge. And that's what's stressed in Hebrews 4:13. Everything is open and laid bare to him with whom we must do, to whom we must give an account. He sees it all. Right now, they're trying to find that missing woman in Arizona. So they're looking for all of the video in the whole neighborhood, trying to piece it all together through AI technology and computers of what happened. Did any video catch it? Well, God has a book, and the books will be opened in the final judgment. He sees it all, and everything's written down. Every single thing of our thoughts, our words and our deeds. And we will all give an account to God at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. After we die comes the judgment. Tell your Roman Catholic people you know that there's no such thing as purgatory. There's no second chance. After we die comes judgment. This is it, then. Right now counts forever, as Sproul liked to say repeatedly. You couldn't have greater significance for your life. He wrote one book, The Hunger for Significance. Well, you cannot have more significance than that. That your temporary life and my temporary life right now counts forever for an endless existence of whether we will be in heaven or hell. Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Paul wrote, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Therefore, he tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort in all longsuffering and teaching. You've got to pierce through the darkness of lies and deception with the Holy Spirit's help. Preach it and teach it over and over again. God's perception of reality, the way things really are. Us as sinners, He is a holy and just God, and the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is coming as a thief in the night. Think of it then. Unbelievers face God's judgment either by death or by the day of the Lord. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It is appointed unto men to die once, and then the judgment. So what way do unbelievers and sinners approach the judgment? How are they ushered in to judgment? One of two ways. Either by death or by the coming of the day of the Lord. And it will come suddenly on any who falsely think their earthly lives and treasures, their idols, are safe and secure, ignoring their labor pains. It will come suddenly. That forester friend of mine could have died that night. He was hit so hard with a blunt object on the head. By the grace of God, he didn't die that night. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring. Will you die in a car wreck this day? A murderous thief who pulls a gun out and blows your head off? What would it be? We don't know. There are a million different ways in which we can die. But the day of the Lord could come as well, suddenly. And those who falsely say peace and safety when they don't have it, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They're ignoring the labor pains. As I watched pregnant Ciblue waddle into church this morning, and her face showed some agony and pain. What's he getting at? For unbelievers, every pain that they experience is a foretaste of hell. Every painful thing they experience in this world is a foretaste of hell. Every war, every famine, every pestilence is a foretaste of hell. All of them are the beginning of sorrows. As Jesus put it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:8, every headache, every cancer, every broken bone, every war, every disease, for an unbeliever, it is all a foretaste of hell that's coming. And they falsely think their earthly lives and treasures, their idols, are safe and secure. The naked we came into the world, naked we shall leave. And whether by death or by the day of the Lord coming, it will be sudden. James 4:13-16, warned about the sin of presumption. He said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. As an unbeliever, you are not in peace and safety. Now remember, you and I in Christ are adopted as sons and daughters. He is our Heavenly Father. So for us, every pain, every headache, everything we suffer in this world is transformed. It's not a foretaste of hell now. It's from a loving Heavenly Father who is working good out of it. Romans 8:28, he's promised to work good out of all things to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Because our eternal destiny is to be conformed to Christ. That's what he's doing. He's forming Christ within us. Point one, unbelievers falsely think they have peace and safety. Point two, death or Christ's return will come suddenly upon them. Point three, they will not escape God's wrath for their sins. They will not escape God's wrath for their sins. Our text, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Sudden destruction. The word destruction is olothros in Greek. It does not refer to annihilation, where you cease to exist. It does not refer to that. But it refers to separation from God's loving presence. The idea of experiencing, consciously experiencing, calamity, suffering, torment from there forward. Separation from God's loving presence. Right now, the warm sun you feel outside and see is God's common love to the just and the unjust. It's kind. But there will be a day coming at the day of the Lord when unbelievers will be totally separated from the love of God. And all they will experience is the holy, fiery wrath of God. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. Think of repaying. Justice is getting what you deserve. And God will repay, give the wages of their sin to the wicked at Judgment Day. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from away from his loving presence and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, capital D, day, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, to be glorified with his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. For us, it will be a day where we admire face to face the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everyone else will be repaid, as God's justice demands that they will be repaid in full for their wickedness and sin. Hell is the fiery presence of God's wrath. That's the destruction that's referred to here. Jesus' words in Mark 9, end of verse 47, going into 48, where he spoke of hellfire. Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the New Testament, and he spoke of hellfire. We're speaking of Gehenna. The garbage dump is his analogy that burned outside the city continually. And he said in Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, the fire will never be quenched in hell. God's holy wrath upon a wicked sinner forever. And again, remember, the wicked sinner has offended an infinite, holy God. He's infinite. And therefore, the wicked sinner deserves an infinite punishment. And this wicked sinner is finite, a finite creature, and the only way that the punishment can be infinite is an endless time. Forever. That's why the torment in hell will never end. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. How did he appear to Moses? The burning bush. Or as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Our God is a consuming fire. Holy, just God. You and I must remember both Noah and Lot. Luke 17:26-30, and as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. His favorite title for himself, Son of Man, from Daniel 7:13-14, he who receives an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring judgment. And so it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came suddenly and destroyed them all. Circle that. Destroyed them all. Likewise, Jesus says, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven suddenly and destroyed them all. Circle it. Destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Our text. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Not one will escape. Listen to how the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2:4-9. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Ungodly is idolatrous lives. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then The Lord knows, this is his conclusive statement here, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows how to do it. Every single last one of them. None of them will escape the judgment of God. Not one. Now you think of that. It'll be as the days of Noah and Lot. People eating and drinking and marrying, having homes and cars and jobs. And I ask, what is the house of your life built upon? What foundation? The unbeliever out there, he's got a car and a house, or he's renting. He's got a job, hopefully, maybe married. They're involved in all these things. The unbelievers, the wicked. You and I are involved with marriage or with houses or jobs or cars. You own a cell phone, they own a cell phone. But what's the foundation of your house built upon? The house of your life? Is there untempered mortar? Do you truly have peace and safety? Are you ready for when the storm of God's wrath comes? Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, said this, Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned on this text that you and I, with our physical eyes, only see above ground. And my life at times can look just similar to the unbeliever. They eat, they drink, I eat and drink. I'm hungry, I get thirsty. I may have a cell phone, they have a cell phone. I have a car, they have a car. Above ground, the house of their life can look just like mine as a Christian. They don't know in my heart that I'm eating and drinking to the glory of God, giving thanks to Him, who ultimately provided my food. And I want to use my resources God has given me for His glory. And I'm thankful for the good things He's given me. I want to be a good steward of the talents He's given me, as Jesus so stressed in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 16:16-18, Simon Peter, after Jesus said, Who am I? Who do you think I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock of his confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That is the rock upon which the house of our life can only be built to be ready for Judgment Day. To structure everything in our lives for the glory of Christ. And in Him we'll be ready when the storm of judgment comes. We're going to sing Rock of Ages. Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Think about your life and the rock upon which it's built upon. And we sing that hymn. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly. I pray, dear Lord, that we would humbly, by Your grace, structure our lives and be grounded in Christ, according to His teachings, Lord, we know that our minds are prone to deceive ourselves. Give us spiritual understanding from the Scriptures, your perception of reality. I pray that everyone here is ready for Christ's return. I've warned them. My conscience is clear. I pray that each one would heed the warnings. We are not little gods. Our own perceptions of reality are not always true. I pray, dear Lord, that you would grow your kingdom this day. Grant faith and repentance to any here who have not yet done it. May they pray the sinner's prayer. They are not at peace in safety if they are not in Christ. I pray that each one of us here who is in Christ, I pray that we are comforted by these words and are ever more thankful that you are the one who gave us spiritual sight to see and ears to hear. It is by your doing that we are in Christ Jesus. And the house of our life is ready when Christ returns. In his precious name we pray. Amen.